Psalm 69, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail, while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welcome, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us and speaking to us. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand, help us to comprehend these things correctly, Lord, and Lord, just to abide in you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, next to Psalm 22, Psalm 69 is actually quoted more times in the Bible than any other psalm. And as we read through it, you can easily see that it's a messianic psalm. My Bible has a number of stars in the margin next to some of the verses, indicating that it's a messianic verse or something that applies to the Messiah that's actually fulfilled, you know, in Jesus. And as I read through this psalm, and I've read through it many times, trying to kind of get the gist of it, I see a couple things just in general. Number one, obviously, is the messianic overtones throughout the psalm. And I just kind of wonder, you know, as David addresses different things through the psalm, including scriptures that apply to the Messiah. You know, he addresses his fears and being overwhelmed and different things. But he also, several times in the psalm, as he describes the Messiah and the things that Jesus would go through, I just wonder what he was thinking when he wrote these things. I mean, some of these things have a dual application. Like you can see where David's brothers might not have liked him at one point. You know, he's an anointed king and they were jealous. And then you see that he talks about Jesus's half-brothers, you know, not believing in him. And you just wonder, those times you know that you're being used of God, but you don't realize you're being used of God, you know, you only find out later. And so I just kind of wonder what was going through David's mind in parts of this, but we'll just go through it. Verse 1 and 2, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I kind of keyed on the first couple of words of this first verse, save me. To me, that's significant. A simple cry for salvation, knowing that God, our Lord, is the only one that can save us. You know, who else would we cry out to? I wouldn't cry out to the government because they're not going to save you. I wouldn't cry out, you know, to your family even because they may love you, but they can't save you. And so God is the only one that can save us. And this is affirmed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and many other places, but I like it here. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's crying out to Jesus, describing, as David goes on here, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul, I sink in a deep mire where there's no standing. David is describing how the issues of life are overwhelming him. It's too much. And I think we can all relate to that. You know, you feel like you've fallen into a slippery pit. You can't climb out. You can barely swim, keep your head above water. You can't touch anything solid to push yourself up. You know, you're just in that horrible kind of a place where you don't know how you're going to get out of it, you know, and time is running short. But David's been through this before in Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. When you're in that kind of place, what you long for is just a place to put a foot, you know, a solid place, a place to get your bearing, a rope to hang on to, or a branch, or anything. And when, as David describes here, how he brought me up out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon the rock, we all know that Jesus is that rock. He's the only thing that's stable in our lives. He's the only one that can actually sustain us through all these different things. And so he pulls us out of the miry pit, and then he becomes that rock for us. In verse 3, I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. David's saying, basically, I've cried my eyes out. I'm all dried up. You know, there's nothing left. He really is, in a certain sense, at the end of himself. And he says, I'm weary. I'm tired of crying. And perhaps if we'd even be honest enough, say, I'm tired of waiting on God. You know, there's those times when we become impatient. God, where are you? It's not just a casual, oh, Lord, would you come and help me? It's we're past that. It's God, where are you? You know, I've been waiting for you. I'm dying here. Don't you know that? And so David has that kind of a cry. So often we charge God with being tardy or late because we gauge things, obviously, based on our own timing of things. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brothers, certainly felt that way. They've been lifting up their brother in prayer, and he died anyway. They sent messengers for Jesus, and Jesus came 4 days late, you know, and by the time Jesus got there, they were already in that kind of forlorn place. Well, Lord, you're too late. He's already dead. And he goes, well, Jesus, well, open the grave up. Well, roll the stone back. He goes, Lord, his body stinks. You know, that's how dead he was. But obviously, is Jesus in his own perfect timing? He wasn't late. He was right on time according to his purposes, because in his time, in his way, he would absolutely be glorified, because who can raise up a dead body that already stinks? Okay? That's what Jesus did. And we just have to adjust our clock, if you will, to his time frame. That we have to be patient, realize that his time frame is better than ours. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those that wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. Another prayer that we can pray is in Isaiah 35, verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. I feel like that a lot. Lord, would you strengthen me? Because I'm feeling pretty weak and pretty used up. But the Lord is faithful. In verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. So we come to the first messianic verse in this particular psalm. And there is a possible application to David here. When David's sons, Adonijah, and then later on Absalom, who we talked a lot about, each in turn rebelled against David. They each conspired to take the throne, which would mean killing their father, when you think about that, hating him, at least from his perspective, without a cause. This would also be true of Jesus regarding those who hated him without a cause. In John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which none of the man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. You think about it, think about some of the horrible things that Jesus did that people hated him for. He healed people. He gave back sight to the blind, and he gave the ability of the lame man to walk, and he cleansed the leper. He fed them. He taught them. He ministered to them, and he taught them the truth. He showed them the way to heaven. These are all horrible things indeed. That's why they hated him, without a rational reason or a just cause. And it's interesting as well that even in our current culture, when you're at Starbucks or at some place where you're having a conversation with people, you strike up a conversation with strangers, and you start talking about the two most dangerous things, right? Religion and politics, that are related, by the way. And you start to talk about some of that stuff, and you just mention Jesus. Now, if the person's a believer, they'll light up. Oh, yeah, Jesus. I've had that happen many times. But then I'll also have the other adverse reaction when you mention Jesus or the Bible or God's Word, and you see the frown begin to form and the stern looks, and then come the stern words. You know, it's like, what? No, that, you know. And people still hate Jesus, and they hate him for no reason. Because what has Jesus done to them besides giving them life and breath and made their heart beat, that kind of stuff? You know, so they're still hating Jesus really without a cause. In verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. I hit this verse and I go, wow, don't you hate it when God is talking right to you? You know, oh, how true. You know, we can't hide our sins, our foolishness from God. David earlier declared in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You know, not that he just knew about it in an academic sense, but God was actually watching. You know, God watches over us. And I watch my kids, and I don't watch my kids to catch them doing bad things. I watch my kids because I love them. And then there are times while I'm watching them with my loving eyes that my loving eyes see things I wish I hadn't seen. You know? But it's not to catch, it's just because he loves us. In Psalm 139, verse 2, thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. We shouldn't think or deceive ourselves into thinking that God doesn't know the things that we're up to, or for that matter, even the things that we're thinking. And so he knows our foolishness, and we can't hide our sins from him. In verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. What David is saying here is, Lord, don't let my foolishness or my sin stumble others. Those who are in, you know, I think that's a valid prayer for all of us. That we have to be careful that as we claim to be Christians, and many people in the world do, that we act like Christians. That we don't do things necessarily that would stumble people who are looking, like, you know, maybe they're looking, they're trying to figure out what to do in life. They go, well, maybe Jesus is the answer. And they look at Jesus' people and they get confused. Well, I don't know if he's the answer or not. And so we've got to be careful how we conduct ourselves. We are representatives. We are ambassadors for Christ. And I believe that, as David prayed here, those that are in leadership do bear a greater responsibility in that regard. James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." At one point, when the prophet Nathan confronted and rebuked David over his sin with Bathsheba, one of the statements he made in the middle of all that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14 was, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou was given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You know, here's God's people, God's person, not really acting like God's person. And I remember Greg Laurie years ago saying, you know, there are some people that become Christians because they know a Christian. But there are other people that will never become a Christian because they know a Christian. You know, and we run against this all the time, that there's people that maybe are ignorant of Christianity just in general, and you want to share the gospel with them. And as you begin to share the gospel with them, they just begin to relate stories about how they were in church and this happened, or they saw a Christian do this or that. And I just say, well, you know, like anything else, you've got to use a discerning eye. There's such a thing as a real Christian, and there's poser Christians, fake Christians. You know, I hate to put it that way, but that's the truth. And so, you know, find one that believes the Bible and tries to live the Bible. That's what I want to try to do, and that's what I want to impart to you, because that's where everlasting life comes from. We're not going to get salvation from, quote unquote, another believer, whether he's a good believer or a bad believer. We get our salvation from Jesus. And so the idea is to point them to Jesus. It is confusing to those who are seeking after God to see God's people act in a contrary manner. That's confusing. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion. You know, the Holy Spirit will guide us in the right way. Verse 7 is another messianic verse. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face." David kind of switches gears here, and he says, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach and shame." The application for David will be revealed in the next verse, but we know that Jesus bore the reproach that we deserved. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Now, we know in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, it says, "But sin is a reproach to any people." Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, thereby he took upon himself the reproach that comes with that. And so he bore our reproach. In verse 8, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." When David was chosen by God over his brothers to be king, and as Samuel anointed David to that end, his brothers, I mean, he was the youngest. He was the runt of the litter. And remember when Samuel first encountered the family there at Jesse's house? He goes, "Hey, I'm here to, you know, anoint your son to be king. Will you bring him in?" And the first guy that comes to the door is a strapping lad. You know, he's big and tall and, you know, presumably muscular and good looking and all that kind of stuff. And Samuel, who's a godly man, says, "Whoa, surely this is the Lord's anointed." You know, like, wow, good choice, you know. And a lot like Saul, actually, because Saul was head and shoulders taller than above the other guys and good looking and all that kind of junk. But what a loser he was, you know. And as Samuel goes, "Wow," you know, God goes, "Nope, not him. Next," you know, and they work their way down the line to where they're out of sons. And Samuel says, "You know, you got any more sons?" You know, I mean, after you went through the first six, I'm not sure I'd be asking for any more. I think, well, obviously, you know, he goes, "Yeah, I got one more. He's the squirt out in the, you know, out in the pasture. They're watching the sheep. We'll go get him. We're not going to eat till he's here." And as he walks in, God says, "That's the one, the least likely." And as the other brothers stand there, I mean, can you imagine when Samuel comes in and goes, "Hey, I'm here to anoint a king." And the oldest brother's going, "Uh-huh," you know, and walks in. But then when he's told no, it's like, "What?" And then, wow, the second one. And it's one thing for the oldest to be submitted to the second one, but to be submitted to the seventh one, there might have been some jealousy there. There might have been some, you know, even later on when David brought food out to the armies that were facing off against the Philistines, they weren't very nice to their brother, if you read that account. And so I can't imagine they were too thrilled, you know, about David being king. But I think that perhaps a similar thing happened with Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with the perfect brother? I can't. I didn't have to. I was the oldest. I was the perfect brother. But I'm just trying to imagine my little brother's plight, you know. And here, as we read this, you know, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children, not my father's children, my mother's children. See, Jesus, if to do it properly, Jesus had half brothers and half sisters, because they were born of Mary and Joseph, but not born of Mary and the Holy Spirit. Distinction there. And so we read in John chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5, his brethren therefore said unto him, speaking to Jesus, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Jesus' half-brothers didn't believe in him until after he was resurrected from the dead. And then we know that James, his half-brother, was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and Jude then wrote the book of James. But then his half-brother Jude also contributed, obviously, to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so his family, to some extent anyway, did become believers. But prior to that, we see the fulfillment of this verse because of the mocking tone that he kind of took. The reproach of the world is one thing, but the reproach of friends and family, generally speaking, is much more difficult to bear. You know, about a month ago, I got chewed out by someone who visited here. They didn't like the study very much. And they stood out there on the curb and just kind of, you know, were kind of upset and derogatory. And I just kind of smiled and said, well, you know, I'm sorry that you felt that way. And, you know, have a nice day. I hope your day gets better. And just kind of like, you know, I didn't know that person, don't know their name. I'm pretty sure I'll never see him again. It was like water off a duck's back. It was like, well, that's too bad, you know, but if it had been somebody that I know, somebody that has maybe been here for a while, somebody that cares, you know, then that would have been a tougher kind of thing to receive. As a police officer, you get kind of, you know, used to that. So even though those days are behind me, you know, you take it with a grain of salt. You consider the source, you know. And when it's family, when it's a close friend, it does hurt. You know, there is a wound that happens there. And David experienced that in Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I could have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. There are those that you commune with, those that literally, this morning, were in a certain sense holding hands together, worshiping God. You know, we're walking together into the house of God. And David sensed or felt that same kind of betrayal, but so did our Lord Jesus. I mean, think about Judas, how Judas betrayed him, even though Jesus ministered to him in every way that he could, really. And so we see the messianic implication of that. In verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. You know, David had a great zeal for the house of God. He had a great desire to build a house for God. And God wouldn't let him because he was a man of war and he had, you know, the blood on his hands, all those different kinds of things. But his zeal was so great that he wasn't stopped there. He goes, okay, if I can't do that part, then he's going to do the end run, if you will. And I'm going to collect the materials and the money and the stuff. And I'm going to do everything I can, you know, make the plans. He did everything but build the temple, you know, and he set it all up for Solomon so that in his earlier years, Solomon could do just that. And so we see that David had a great zeal for the house of God. But we also see that our Lord and Savior Jesus had a great zeal for the house of God and what it would mean just in general. Later on, we read in Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, how Jesus rebuked the religious leaders. He said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You know, it mattered to Jesus what took place in the house of God. He wanted people to be able to commune with God. He wanted people to be able to relate to God and to see God in action, if you will, and that the people would be strengthened and edified and ministered to, that they would be, you know, the sheep would be taken care of and tended to, if you will, in the house of God, as opposed to what was taking place at that time. The flock was being fleeced, you know, in the house of God, and Jesus wasn't having it. When Jesus cleansed the temple for the first time, we read about that in John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, it matters what happens in the house of God. You know, and it should matter to us. I remember being at Costa Mesa, just as a regular, you know, attender, if you will, I won't say parishioner, but just a regular person going to church. And I remember a guy walking to me one day, goes, man, you know, you're a nice guy, and you know a lot of people, this and that, the other thing. And I said, you know, I want to know if you help me out. And I, you know, well, what do you need help with? Well, I'm into Amway, and I'm thinking we could just network through this whole church. And I go, that's not what you're supposed to be doing here. You know, you're in the house of God. You're supposed to be worshiping God and seeking his face, not networking, you know. And I said, do you want to leave, or should I just go talk to Pastor Chuck and have him kick you out? You know, and I was just kind of, I don't know, I jumped bad and bold. And but it's like there's certain things that happen in the house of God, and there's certain things that don't, you know, and we got to keep those things kind of square and straight. But the last part of verse 9, it says, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And David also recognized that the reproaches he was receiving were actually the result of those that hated God and were against God. You know, as God's representative or ambassador, we're oftentimes the recipient of the hatred and the reproach that the world has for him. You know, we think about ambassador for Christ. We want to represent God well to the people around us, and we should. But the ambassador thing kind of goes both ways. We want to present the gospel. We want to present the love of Jesus. We want to be a faithful and a good representation of our Lord because we're ambassadors. We don't speak our opinion. We speak his, you know. But at the same time, as an ambassador for Christ, they go, hey, there's the guy that represents, you know, and so they'll take their hatred for Christ out on you. And I think in some ways we probably all experience that in different ways. But Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We shouldn't be surprised when people don't like us. We shouldn't be surprised when we don't get the invitation or don't get the job or, you know, don't get the this or the that, sometimes even common courtesy. For me, it's interesting, like a lot of you, you know, you wear a sweatshirt or a t-shirt that's got, you know, a Christian, you know, a Bible verse or something like that. And there are times when people will, hey, man, that's a cool verse, you know, and you know, all right, you know, what church do you go to and have some fellowship, that kind of thing. That's always pretty cool. And there's other people that look at you and just glare, you know, and it's kind of like the March for Life. We're out there with our signs and praying and kind of being a good witness in the community. And we count the waves this way versus the other kind of waves that we get. And fortunately, the waves that we get this way in this community are outnumber the other kind of waves that we get. But it's kind of interesting, the people that just, you're walking down the street representing Jesus and they start flipping you off and calling you names. And you go, why is that? No, it's because we're representing Jesus, you know, and they love him or they hate him. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So in a certain sense, some of those negative waves or negative comments are kind of almost like a badge of honor, you know. If you stand up for God, if you dare to renounce sin or speak out against homosexuality or abortion or just call sin, sin, you're going to feel it. They will begin to reproach you. That's just how the world is, you know, because we're trying to shine light in the darkness and the darkness doesn't like it. In verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You know, I was reproached for seeking after God even when I fasted. As I mourned in sackcloth, I became a proverb to them. The gates of the city is where the civic leaders would kind of gather. That's where the prominent people hung out. And they were there to judge matters, to give counsel to people, to give judgment to people, whatever. But during the downtime, I'm sure there was plenty of gossiping and murmuring, all that kind of stuff. And he says even the drunkards were singing about him in their songs, you know, in what would appear to be a derogatory way. And I think the same is true today. You look at the TV sitcoms, not that I watch them anymore or that you should, and if you are, then I suggest you stop. But just a suggestion, I won't go to your house and inspect. But you look at these TV shows and how are Christians treated? Christians are portrayed as foolish, hypocritical, imbecilic. You know, they're laughable in all kinds of different ways. And it's sad that they've done that. Years ago, I used to watch The Simpsons. I thought it was, you know, I wasn't saved, whatever, but I enjoyed the program. It was funny. But after I stopped watching it sometime later, I thought back to how did they portray the pastor in that cartoon? You know, he was a real knucklehead. And it's like they're conditioning our culture and society in a direction, okay? That's part of the purpose of it. And that's, they're doing it in a way that's acceptable, if you will, to the world. In verse 13, but as for me, my prayer unto thee, O Lord, is in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Now, David's response to all this is basically to seek the Lord all the more. And I'm going to read from verse 14 down through verse 18, but from verses 13 to 18, David makes 12 specific requests, okay? And he makes those requests he makes those requests based on the character of God. There's three characteristics that he brings out, but he makes 12 different distinct requests. And the first one is, hear me, you know, in the multitude of thy salvation, but in thy multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, let me not sink, let me be delivered from them that hate me out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. That's the second reason, the second part of his character. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. That's the third characteristic. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh or draw near to me, unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. And so I like the fact that as David kind of begins to articulate, hey, I'm in trouble. You know, I need your help. What do you see him doing? You see him turning to God and going to God in prayer. And I like that because he brings out, in a certain sense, the heavy artillery of prayer. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've been in that trap a couple times of needing something or being in trouble and sitting there and just thinking about it. Sitting there and just kind of wishing it would be different, or if I'd only made a different decision, or different things like that. And you get into this mode of thinking about it, assuming that it's like prayer. But prayer is articulating to God. And I think it's best, honestly, to pray out loud, because when I pray silently in my mind, I'm like a, you know, squirrels running around, that kind of stuff, and I get going all kinds of directions. But when I finally stop and stop thinking about it, stop daydreaming, stop wishing, which are not prayer, by the way, and actually pray, open my mouth and pour out my heart to God in a verbal manner, Lord, help me. And that's what you see David doing. That's where the power is. Because when we think about it, in a certain sense, it's almost like our own wisdom. It's a futile effort, in my mind. Not that we shouldn't think about stuff, but I mean, when it comes down to making our petitions or being in trouble, we should actually open our mouth and pray, okay? And that's very much what you see David doing here. And again, he makes 12 different requests, but they're all based on the character of God. In verse 13, he says, because of thy mercy. In verse 16, he says, because of thy loving kindness. And then the last part of verse 16, he says, because of thy tender mercies. Now, I'm not sure what the difference is between his mercy and his tender mercies, but I'll take it. You know, I won't begrudge them the difference there. In verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. And so we already talked about it in verse 5, how God knows our foolishness and our frailty. And so he's well acquainted with that. But he also knows what we're up against. He knows our adversaries and our reproaches. I like that. To me, it's comforting to know that the Lord knows what we're going through. He is a compassionate Father. He's not some distant, disconnected God that, you know, lives in a realm that has no pain, you know, and doesn't know anything about our plight. Our God knows exactly what we're going through. In fact, as we read it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Whatever you're going through or will go through in life, ever, Jesus went through it first. I mean, you ever gotten beat up? Jesus can talk to you about being beat up. You've ever been betrayed by a close friend? Jesus can talk to you about that. Ever been lied to? Well, Jesus can tell you about that in spades. You know, and we can go down the list of all the different things that people go through at times. You ever suffered the loss of a loved one? Jesus can talk to you about that. He has experienced everything we can ever experience. And because of that, he is compassionate upon us. He is tenderhearted towards us, and he knows what we go through. And I find comfort in that. That, you know, don't you find comfort talking to somebody that's been through it, whatever that it is? Jesus knows, and he loves us. In verse 20, reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. This is another messianic verse. And, you know, it's not easy to handle the reproach of the world, the reproach that we bear for the cause of Christ, for the testimony of Jesus. The world hates Jesus, as we talked about before. And as we declare that he is the only way to salvation, that doesn't sit well, you know, with the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all the atheists of various stripes and any other group that you can think of, because what you're saying is that they're not the way. You know, that, hey, you're wrong. And does anybody besides me just really enjoy being told you're wrong? I mean, nobody likes being told you're wrong. But, you know, there is a right and a wrong in this world, and God is always right, and the rest of us are always wrong, you know, if we contradict what God says. And so people don't like that, and we get called bigoted or narrow-minded. My personal favorite, you know, intolerant. You know, it's like, you're being intolerant. You're right, but you're intolerating my intolerance. What's up with that? You know. Anyway, the world doesn't like to be told they're wrong. In the last part of verse 20, however, it says, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Again, Paul tells us in Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached me, reproached thee fell on me. Jesus was full of reproach and heaviness, and especially in those last day or so leading up to his crucifixion. You know, as predicted in the scriptures, Jesus came into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, but it was predicted in the scripture. There should have been like a big party there. It should have been anticipated, not just by the people that were there, but by the whole nation. But they missed it. He wept over Jerusalem because they were celebrating for the wrong reason, and they did not recognize the day of their visitation. It sounds like a glorious thing. You know, they're singing Hosanna in the highest as he comes over the hilltop. But as he gets to the crest and he's overlooking the city, he wept over the city. Why was he weeping when everybody else is rejoicing? Because they're rejoicing for the whole wrong reason, and they still end up rejecting him in the end of it. And the destruction that he knows will follow because of that. That would give anybody, if you will, a heavy heart. He went on from there to the temple, and he cleansed the temple a second time, rebuked the religious leaders, and they persisted in rejecting him. demanding to know who gave you the authority to do this. In other words, they still did not have a clue. They plotted to kill him, and he knew all about that. He also knew that Judas Iscariot was part of that controversy or conspiracy. He goes on from there to the Last Supper, and in the midst of the Last Supper, and we can study the Last Supper, and it's a great event and a lot of good things out of it, but there's a statement that he makes in the middle of it that to me is astounding. He says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He's sitting at the table with these guys. And he says, my soul is sorrowful unto death. He told Judas, what you do, do quickly. And then they went from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's this heavy, heavy pressure to the point where he's sweating drops of blood. That's not what I call a kick your heels happy time. He told his disciples to pray. He took Peter, James, and John a little farther, and he told them to pray. Then he went a little farther and fell down to pray. And the weight of the cross, the weight of sin, the sin of all mankind was upon him, and the prospect of being separated from the Father. And there's this spiritual battle being raged. In the midst of that battle, he says, Father, you know, if it's possible, you know, let this cup pass from me. And I mean, that's the kind of pressure he was under. He knew why he came to this earth. He knew why he was born and the death that he would die, but he was still in a certain sense because of the heaviness of the whole thing. Going to go, man, if I can get out of this, man, that'd be a pretty cool deal. You know, if there's any other way, Father. And then he went back to his disciples who were to be watching and praying. What were they doing? Sound asleep. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. I take comfort when I go to men's prayer. I really do. There's times when, you know, stuff's weighing heavy. And I'm glad to be there with my brothers praying. You know, it strengthens me. And it's a blessing. I think one time in 10 years, one time I've shown up and it was just me. In 10 years, there's always been somebody. There's always been Jesus, you know? But to me, I take great encouragement in that. So we see through the disciples kind of a sad fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. In verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The next day when Jesus was brought to Golgotha, to Calvary, where he was crucified, they offered him vinegar mixed with gall. He didn't receive it. He tasted it and would not swallow it. That's recorded in Matthew 27. Then later, when he said from the cross, you know, I thirst, somebody jumped up and grabbed a sponge full of vinegar on a stick and put it up to him, put it to his lips. That's recorded in John chapter 19. But all of this was written 1,200 years before it actually happened. You know, we're seeing this prophecy written today, that we're reading today, I mean, was recorded 1,200 years before it happened. How can you know what's going to happen next week or next year with such detail? You know, to me, this is just amazing stuff. And they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In verse 22, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welcome, let it be a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitations be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And so later, Paul actually quotes David on this in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Bowing down their back means they're going to be slaves. They're going to be servants to somebody else. Sadly, this is what happened as a result of Israel rejecting Jesus, the Messiah. The Romans made their habitations desolate, what we now refer to as the diaspora. Remember when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed most of the country, actually, and took almost all the Jews away as slaves or prizes for the games in Rome, and all the horrible things that happened there. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That relates to verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. You ever try witnessing to a Jewish person? Talk about talking to a wall, you know. There are Messianic Jews. There are Jews that have come to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's true, but it's a tough go, and it's definitely just a very few comparatively, because for the most part their eyes are blinded. They were carried away captive. The places where they once lived became desolate, and so we see the fulfillment of that in verse 26. For they persecute him who thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those that thou hast wounded. And, you know, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was smitten and wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so we see a direct correlation there. Verse 27. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. This is heavy, heavy condemnation. You know, those who reject Jesus as Messiah fail to enter into the righteousness of God. Those that reject Jesus as Messiah commit that unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. David is saying, add that iniquity onto all the other iniquities they've already done. Add iniquity unto iniquity. And because of that, verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Man, this is heavy stuff. The Bible declares in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is different than hell. Hell is a temporary holding place. But the lake of fire is that final resting place, that final being cast into outer darkness, the lake of fire. When Jesus died on the cross, every man's and woman's name that has ever existed was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because he died for every single human being. The sin of all mankind forever was on his shoulders, so every single man, woman, and child was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one by one, as people harden their hearts and reject Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, their names are blotted out. If they die outside of faith, their names are blotted out. If they're like Pharaoh and they get to the point in their life where they just harden their hearts and they just, you know, that's it, and God says that's it, their names are blotted out. The names that remain are those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those that become a born-again Christian, those that say, you know what, Lord, I humble myself before you, I surrender before you, thank you for dying on the cross for me, I believe that you died and that you rose again. Those are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's different books mentioned in the Bible, but there's one book you want to make sure your name's in. Okay? You want to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. David here is referring to that book. And he's just calling it the Book of Life. Again, David's asking that they're asking God to blot out their names. This, to me, takes me back to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, David says in verses 5 and 6, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so it's the same thing, just kind of, if you will, spoken in a different way. Same basic message. In verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. So the first word is the word in verse 29 there is the word but. That's a contrary. It's a contrasting word. So different than everything we've just said. But on the contrary, I am poor and sorrowful and weak. Now understand, as David writes this, he is a rich man. He is a powerful man. You know, he's a king. So as he writes this, he's obviously not writing about his material wealth and his standing in the world. He's talking about what he looks like before God. And before God, we're all poor. Before God, you know, we're all powerless. You know, And and that's why Jesus said, blessed are the meek, you know, for they shall inherit the earth. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. And so David is referring to the fact that he needs God. You know, you think about guys like King David in that time, or Bill Gates, or some other rich person in this world. You know, what would you buy them for Christmas? They've got everything they need, right? I mean, they can buy anything. They can buy countries, okay? But they can't buy salvation. And they are needy before God, whether they know it or not. David was a blessed man because he knew that he was needy before God. He knew that he needed to receive, in a certain sense, as we would put it, Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so I like that. I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. See, when we get saved, we're set up on high, the highest place, actually. And so David is making that appeal. David has already described that the issues and state of his heart are more important than animal sacrifices. He says here, bear in mind, when David wrote these words, the Levitical sacrificial system was still in place. You had to bring your sin offerings, you had to bring your peace offerings, and all those different kinds of things. But he's saying wisely, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the condition of our heart is more important than the sacrifices we bring. It won't do you any good to bring a sin offering if you're still harboring sin in your heart. It won't do you any good to bring a peace offering or a wave offering if you have a bad attitude, so to speak, before God, okay? Or some kind of hidden sin or whatever. So David is acknowledging that. In Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He puts this above the quote-unquote official sacrificial system. Animal sacrifices in our day are no longer acceptable anyway. You know, don't bring your bull or your goat to church. Well, I can bring it to the backyard. We'll put it in a pit and barbecue it. But, you know, it doesn't do anybody any good to bring those kinds of things for that particular reason. But because Jesus is the end of all sacrifices. I mean, when he died on the cross, his sacrifice was sufficient for all sin, for all time, for all men, okay? And I think it's blasphemy to suggest otherwise. So we don't offer those kinds of sacrifices. What do we offer? Actually, we offer what we've already offered this morning, and we'll do so again. We offer the sacrifice of praise. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I pray that when you come to church on Sunday mornings and perhaps on Wednesday nights, that that's just a time to kind of prime the pump. Because he doesn't say just offer worship and praise to God on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. He says offer it continually. I love being around my house because my wife and my girls in particular spend a lot of time just walking around as they're doing dishes and cleaning stuff. They're singing songs to the Lord. And I got a big old smile on my face. Yep, man, just take me now, Lord. You know, it's all good. But verse 33. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. That's us, by the way. We're all captives of Christ. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. And so I see this particular scriptures, these last three that I just read, as being fulfilled right now. It's happening now. God is building up Zion, the cities of Judah, and the waste places are being inhabited again. I love going to Israel. I like looking at pictures of Israel and seeing what God's doing there. But it's happening, you know. And soon the king shall come, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Question this morning, do you love his name? Do you love his name? I love his name. We're called to love his name, Jesus. I love the name Jesus. I just feel at peace when I speak that name. I feel excited. I look forward with anticipation to being with him. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness. Thank you for this psalm. Lord, and thank you for walking us through it and giving us that picture of yourself in the midst of it. And Lord, it's so cool that, as you've said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. Help us, Lord, to do your will and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.